Well, I get my Bible. It's important. Our scripture reading is from the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to all things that perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word open before us. We thank you for Jesus' victory over all of his rivals and ours. We pray that we would see the victory as well. Encourage us and strengthen us by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we noted that the book of Colossians rises like a tree set on the root, the foundation in chapter 1, which we expounded last week, and going up from there. The foundation is this, that Jesus is the image and the fullness of God. And the glorious mystery hidden from the ages, the glorious mystery that the angels, that our fathers and mothers, the faithful in the Old Testament, the things that everybody wanted to know, is that Christ is in the church. Paul states this, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Christ is God, he's the fullness of God, and he is in us. Christ is seen in the church as the church reflects the Trinity. The church doesn't act and function like a monolithic block of concrete. The church reveals the relations of the Trinity, the way the Father glorifies the Son, the way the Son glorifies the Father, the way they both jealously guard the reputation of the Spirit, the way the church acts, the way the church interacts, the way the church, people in the church love one another, show deference to another, lead one another, submit to one another, glorify and honor each other. This reveals the Trinity. And when Paul beholds the order in the Colossian church, that's the sort of thing that he sees. But like any, but as to any church, temptations comes to the Colossian church and would come, and many people in the church would be tempted to advance, to grow in their Christian life by other means than faith. And this is what this chapter is built upon, given the fact that Jesus is the full creator God, that all the deity of God dwells in him bodily, then, and given the fact that he resides in the church, how does the church go to maturity? We also noted that Paul's ultimate goal for that church and for every Christian church and for every individual Christian is maturity. Well, as you live in the Christian life, as you begin by faith, how do you advance? How do you go on? In our society today, there's a strong and somewhat recent fad of self-help where we spend billions and billions of dollars, and 12-step programs have become their own religion in themselves. If you want to make money, figure out how to write a 12-step book on some topic that hasn't been written. that we're a society and a people that seek advancement, that seek knowledge, that seek to get into the inner workings, the next level of whatever it is that we are into. And it seems to be a perpetual human phenomenon that just happens to be manifest in the current 12-step and the current self-help industry. But Paul's addressing these temptations in the book of Colossians, and particularly the challenges, the rivals to Jesus that are going to show up in this church. Again, it's a faithful church. It's a blessed church. It's a young church, much like our own, and it has to move into maturity. And if we're going to move into maturity as a body, and if both collectively and individually, there's a lot of application and a lot of word for us in this passage. So we note that the Colossians began by faith. When Paul hears of their faith in chapter 1, verse 4, the first thing he does is give thanks. He hears about their faith in Jesus Christ and the love they have for all the saints, and he hears about it, he gives thanks, and he doesn't cease praying for them. So they began by faith, and so Paul exhorts them to continue in the same way. In verses 6 through 7 of chapter 2, he's really summing up what he's going to say for the rest of the book. So this is kind of a figurehead. We'll lay out the rest of chapter 2 that we'll look at today, but it really stands for and sums up what he's going to be going to detail about in the rest of the book. He says, therefore, as you've received Jesus the Lord, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So it recaps what he has said so far, and it also prefigures and sums up what is to come. This is who Jesus is, and this is who you are in him. Christ Jesus, the Savior, is your Savior, and he is Lord. And just as you received him, just as you started with simple faith and simple trust, so that's how you are to continue. Speaking of them having received Christ, there in verse 6, it's easy for us to import our categories and think of, okay, when did I receive Christ? It was when I was at camp, and I threw my pine cone in the fire and dedicated my heart to Jesus and asked him into my heart. Well, the idea of calling on Jesus' name is a biblical concept. The idea of throwing your pine cone in the fire is not a biblical concept. Not totally unbiblical, necessarily, the burning of pine cones. But really, when Paul's talking about receiving Jesus, he's not talking about a particular experience that you had. And the trouble with this is if you had a particular experience and that is conveyed as the most important mark of your Christian life, well, what if you're talking to someone who has a completely different, quote, experience, or a completely different walk with Jesus? Or when they came to faith, they didn't have anything so exciting or dramatic as you did. Testimonies of radical conversions, pine cones involved or not, are fine and wonderful, and when they're genuine, we give thanks to God for them. But when Paul's talking about receiving Christ, he's talking about them hearing the gospel and responding with a biblical profession. And he's going to go on and tell us that the thing that's uniting them to Christ, they've been circumcised in him, they've been united to his death and his resurrection by faith, by baptism. That in faith, that baptism performed by faith and received in faith by someone is the effective means of receiving Jesus. That is their testimony, and it's an objective thing that you can look to. If you're doubting your faith, if you're doubting where you've come from, if you're doubting what God has given to you, look at your baptism. Remember the fact that God poured water on you, united you to Jesus in that, and trust in him by faith. So they root there, and he goes on and said, so walk in him. We noted before that walking by faith is simply faith taken outside, faith moving out into life. So they're supposed to continue walking in him. And then he describes something of what this Christian life is like, rooted and built up in him. Now, it's not going to reflect it probably in your translation, but there in verse 7, the word rooted is past tense. It's a completed thing. The fact that they received him, the fact that they were baptized, the fact that the Holy Spirit has been among them, they're rooted in him is a finished thing. And then the rest of the verbs, the rest of the descriptions that are happening in verse 7 are ongoing. So they're built up in him. What is it like to thrive and grow as a Christian? Well, we're rooted, we receive, we're baptized, we confess, and those roots go deep, and then we're also like a building. And Paul is piling metaphors up here. We're built in him like a building. There's one foundation. The foundation is like Jesus. But what are you doing as you come to worship, as you hear the word, as you crack your Bible, as you pray with your friends, as you get into community and confess your sins to one another and ask other Christians to pray for you? You're like you're like a skyscraper going up level by level by level, and the foundation is solid, and all the earthquake protection is there, and you're being built up in him. And that's a continual thing, Paul says. You've been established, but you're being built. The Colossians need to be built, and so do you. You've also been established in the faith, and established is it's a word that, and again, really, if it's a better translation, it would be better translated being established, continually established, and it has a legal connotation to it. The idea that your faith grows, this building is being built, but suddenly on the 53rd floor, you encounter some challenge in your life. You know, some believer that mentored you in the faith falls away. Some challenged of something that you thought was true or something that you thought was trustworthy within the Christian church. Someone in particular might have fallen away or betrayed you. You come up against a question that you don't know the answer to, something about Jesus' divinity, an apologetic question or something in the Bible. And questions are good, doubts are bad, because questions have answers and doubts by definition cannot be answered. And so your faith, as you pursue the gospel and as you go after these questions and as you deal with these circumstances that come your way by faith, your faith is established. It's set in precedent. It's put to rest like a legal case is. You're established in this faith. And as you're doing this, as you're built up and established, as you're rooted in the gospel, what is your mode of operating? What does Paul say that the Colossians' life is supposed to be like? It's abounding in thanksgiving. They are like a jug of wine that's filled to the top. It's huge and it's overflowing. So that whether they turn right or left, whether there's a hardship or whether there's a clear blessing that comes, there's reason to give thanks, and they are abounding in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the marinade. What's the word for something that is marinated, that you marinate things in? Marinade. We'll go with that. That is what thanksgiving is to the Christian life. You seep in it, you dwell in it, you steep in it. And if you're doing this, you're going to have rivals come your way. The church in Colossae, as I said, is healthy, and Christians can be healthy, and still what certainly is going to come their way are rivals of Jesus, temptations, questions, doubts, challenges. And Paul lays out a few here, and I want to tie them into things and ways that we face in similar rivals that are present in our day. Some of them are the same. Some of them can be applied in different ways. But if we remember this, if we remember our baptism, we remember our rooting in Jesus, and we know what he's doing to us, we know what all the things in our Christian life are for, then we're going to be ready to withstand. And so Paul jumps right in, verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." See to it that no one takes you captive. The word for take captive is a pun. It's syllogane, and it sounds a lot like synagogue. It's the only time that word is used in the Bible. And Paul is, we've talked before, he's addressing both Jews who become Christians who are tempted to slide back into Judaism, pagans who are mixing, who have become Christians and who are tempted to mix all kinds of things together. And so he says, make sure that you don't get synagogued. This being synagogued would be, you know, just one of the dominant Judaism and its morphings in Colossae would be one of the dominant religions there. And he's saying, make sure you don't get synagogued. Make sure you don't get taken. You know, I might say, you know, don't get paganed. Don't get secularized. Don't get duped by these prevailing vain philosophies and deceits that are in our culture. So Paul's particularly attacking that. See that no one takes you captive to the synagogue. Just because you are trafficking in spirituality doesn't mean that your spirituality is good or connected to God. The order of our day, especially in the Northwest, is, man, I'm spiritual, just not religious. I'm all about God, and Jesus has some things to say, and there's some other spirits and spiritual things that I'm into. But man, that religion, that's not where it's at. It's that organized religion. As soon as it gathers together and lines up and picks a time to meet and reads off prayers and things like that, I'm out of it. And the thing for us to be aware of is just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's of the Holy Spirit. Okay, just because it has the word Bible or has the word God or has a spiritual essence to it doesn't mean it's any safer than atheism. The whole question is whether what kind of spirituality it is. Paul is showing subtle contempt for the Judaizers, those who would say that you need to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. Or they might say that once you're a Christian, that's good, but if you really want to get into the graduate level Christianity, you have to take on all of these Jewish forms, whether it's synagogue or circumcision or some of the other things that he's going to get to. And he says, no, this is not the case. This is captive. This is a ploy to take you captive, to dupe you, and you should be aware that this is out there. Just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's of the Holy Spirit. There are fallen spirits, there are demons, there's hoaxes and nonsense, there's all kinds of things for gullible and weak and misled people who don't understand sound doctrine, who don't understand the Bible and the word of Jesus. And so we're to watch out and be careful. Elemental spirits here refers to the deities. I say deities in lowercase, the powers and the national gods that rule over different areas and races and nations of the world. Plato might have said that this is air and fire and earth and water, but we don't want to think of these things as impersonal, because if you look a bit later in verse 20, he says, if you died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, that's the same thing, the elemental spirits, why is if you were still alive, do you submit to regulations? So these elemental spirits that seem to be governing things, you know, if you will, this is the power behind the Roman Empire. This might be the power behind something of the American Empire. These are spiritual authorities. These are things that rule and influence people, but are not of Christ. They're empty. They're false. And Paul says, apparently, there's going to be something attractive about it. There's something captivating. There's something interesting about these things that fit into this philosophy that tries to draw the Colossians away. But look at his response in verse 9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. A different way to say that is that the full godness of God dwells in Jesus. So once you've found Jesus, once you've had your early trust, your simple faith in him, you have experienced the fullness of God. Now, you're going to grow and learn more about Jesus, but there's nothing else to be added to him. There's nothing else that can be piled on top of Christ to give you a deeper, more important, more, quote, spiritual faith. You can grow in godliness and enjoy it more and mature, but there's nothing else to be added to Christ. In him is all of God's fullness. In him is the full divinity. And the way, when it says the fullness of deity, it's said in such a way that that defines the creator-creature distinction. It's not like, you know, Peter says that we become partakers of the divine nature, that there's a way, and I talked last week about God bringing us into the fellowship of the Trinity on the inside. But when he's talking about the way the deity dwells in Christ, it's something that a human being cannot share outside of the actual Son of God himself. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. These elemental spirits, these stoicheia elements, tell people what to do. They enslave people. They tell you to follow certain things in order to have a clean conscience. And Paul says, no, you've partaken of Christ, where the fullness of deity is, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Who can tell Jesus what to do? Who can tell God the Father what to do? Who can command the Spirit to go somewhere? Absolutely no one. And guess where that Spirit resides? Right in you. As Jesus says in John 3, the Spirit dwells in you. He who is like the Spirit goes about wherever he will. So we're connected to God, and therefore we reject every foreign, pagan, non-Jesus authority that might try to domineer and own us. So we're not to be captive to philosophy and vain deceit. The Romans looked on, and the Greeks, they looked upon their rulers as divine. Julius Caesar, once he died, right after he died, had a temple built to him in 29 BC, really near this town of Colossae in Ephesus, not far at all. And Caesar Augustus was called the Son of God. And actually, there's inscriptions to him that say there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved but Augustus. Part of the ruling power, part of the dominant paradigm of these stoicheia elements was the civil government. And as soon as we say something like that, as soon as I say these are ruling powers, well, we think, okay, so that has to do with my spirit, that has to do with spiritual things telling me what to do and trying to draw me away from Christ. But in the ancient world, and I think it's something that we have to get more used to in our secular context now, when our rulers deny the authority and divinity of Jesus over us as a people, that they would have thought about what this means regarding the emperor. They would have thought what this meant about the fact that their citizenship on earth is somehow threatened, it's somehow modified by the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is over this. He's the only Son of God, and we're told in the book of Acts, he's the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. People in our country look to American exceptionalism. We look to the Constitution. You know, what's the argument when we're deciding that two men can get married, or two women, or four, as it's going to be, not long, four people getting married, or as we redefine all kinds of things, it's decided that it's not constitutional. It's decided that prohibiting homosexuals from getting married is not constitutional. That is citing an authority. I would say that's citing a stoicheia element in our world. And first of all, gay marriage isn't constitutional. A bunch of fundamentalist Christians, what today people would call fundamentalist Christians, wrote the Constitution for the most part, and the ones that weren't fundamentalist Christians were acting like it. But it doesn't matter anyway. If the Constitution is for gay marriage, well then, too bad. That's not our God. And we've been filled with Jesus as well. Jesus is the fullness of God, and we have been filled with him. So we don't need to submit to it. All authority is in him, and he is in us. Secondly, circumcision. Christians did not have to become Jewish through circumcision in order to be part of God's people. And this is really interesting. Notice that Paul does not say circumcision isn't important, or circumcision never had to do with anything. Christians don't have to become circumcised in the flesh. He actually says that in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, what does that have to do? How do we unpack that? It's very, very difficult, very interesting verse. Well, the body of the flesh often refers to, the word body can refer to headship, like head and body, like the body of Moses, or being baptized into Moses in Paul's theology, and conversely, being included in the old body, the old Adam, or the new Adam. And we were circumcised with Christ. We were cut off from the old way of life in the same way that Abraham, when he was given the covenant of circumcision, he was cut off from the pagan people groups that he came from. He was cut off from unbelief, and he was made part of God's covenant people. Well, similarly, we're cut off from the old Adam, and we're circumcised into Jesus by his own circumcision. And this is not only an invisible reality, this actually takes on visibility when he links it in verse 12 with baptism, that we've been buried with baptism as well and raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God. So these Christians did not have to become Jewish. They didn't have to start Jewish and get circumcised. They didn't have to become Christians and later get circumcised. Paul is fighting against anything that would be added to the Christian faith, and at the same time, he's upholding the traditions that Jesus passed on, that Epaphras took from Paul and gave to the Colossian church as well. They are circumcised with Christ. They are taken out of the old Adam and placed into the new people, and so they shouldn't feel excluded. The whole point of circumcision for Judaizers in the New Testament is that you can't be part of this group unless you take on this sign. But Paul says you've already been included with Christ in your baptism, and so you're not to be excluded at all. Thirdly, the record of debt. In Christ, Paul says, we died, and so did the demands of the law against us. Our record of debt was against us and stood between us and God, but Jesus took it away and nailed it to the cross. Well, what is the record of debt with its legal demands? Well, what the law works in such a way, James says, that the law is whole, and if you break one little bit of it, the whole thing falls down. It's like throwing a rock through a massive picture window, and the whole thing shatters, and all the glass comes to the ground. And if you were to do that, you know, one of these kids, we've had this in the past, kids play outside after church, and they throw a rock or a stick or a ball, or they wrestle, and one of them breaks the window. And what happens as soon as they break the window? Their stomach drops, their blood pressure goes up, their face turns red, and they look around to see if anyone saw them, and then they are flooded with guilt for thinking about lying. And all the things that happen to you when you commit a grievous sin, that's not a grievous sin, but if you were to go out and You know, if you were to go out and run over a pedestrian on the way out because you weren't paying attention, or be careful if you were going to run over one of those same kids that scampers around the road. Kids, stay out of the road. Then if you hit them, you would feel terrible, and this guilt, this demand of justice, of restitution, would come upon you. And that's what the demands of the law are like. We sin against God, and the law condemns us. We know we're supposed to do right. Our consciences bear witness, however badly and flawed, because we do have fallen consciences. But the law is witnessed through our conscience. And the law is a lot longer, a lot fuller, a lot more complete than our consciences. But our consciences do bear witness to it. And this record of debt stands against us, and it keeps us outside of the fellowship of God. Now, various people use this record of debt against us. People use the guilt of others to manipulate them, to get them to do things that they want, to control them. And that altogether has been taken away by Jesus. Everything that you have done against God, every sin that you've committed against him and against your brother or sister on this earth has been taken and nailed to Jesus on the cross. It's actually very interesting. When he talks about things being nailed to the cross, it's difficult for the biblical mind not to think of what was nailed to the cross along with Jesus. There was the Titulus, the plaque that said Jesus, the King of the Jews, in Greek and Hebrew and Latin. And it helps a lot when you look at the next verse that he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame. Because who are the ones that nailed Jesus to the cross? Well, it was the Jews that wanted him crucified, the authorities that he was threatening. And then it was also the Romans. I mean, the Romans, Pilate was complicit and willing to do it. And it was part of, it was part of the governing necessity of the empire. If this is the way an expedient government acts, then we have to put this man down. In the same way that if we had a righteous man or a woman in the presidency right now, I submit to you, this is my speculation for what it's worth, but I think that we would have to expediently get rid of them. I think he would have to be, or she would have to be done away with. Well, the authorities, the rulers and the powers, both the Jews and the Gentiles, nailed Jesus to the cross, and they nailed the title up. This is the King of the Jews, and they mocked him and publicly humiliated him. He was stripped naked. He was beaten. He was scourged and spit upon. He was the curse of the world. He was the curse. Cicero said that crucifixion is such a disgusting punishment. It's not even to be spoken of by a Roman citizen. And we know from the law that the person who is hung upon the tree is cursed. So everything, the demands of the law, the guilt and the grossness that comes upon us sinners who defile God's name and sin against one another and promote wickedness in our own sin, all of that is nailed upon Jesus, and he dies and takes it away. That record stood against us, and it was nailed to Jesus. And when he rose from death in vindication, it was all of the power, everything that those powers had tried to do to him was reversed upon them. It looked like Jesus was being humiliated, but in fact, he was actually humiliating those who would take sin as a means to make others suffer, those who would refuse to confess their own sins and trust in the mercy of God. He put them to open shame. He humiliated them. And you stand with a clean conscience before God of every single sin that you have ever committed. No authority, high or low, can bring an accusation against you before God. You can confess your sins and enjoy that forgiveness as you should every day with him. Now, this being the case, the fact that we are baptized into Christ, that we've been circumcised without hands, that Jesus is the fullness of the deity, that we don't need to look to the law to tell us what's righteous, that we don't need to look to civil rulers to submit to. The fact that the record of our sins has been taken away against us gives us this enormous freedom, this enormous sigh of relief, that there's nothing we have to scamper after. There's no way of life. There's no other faith. There's no God that we need to look to be full and complete and acceptable to God. And then Paul, and Paul continues, therefore, with all of that in mind, with everything that he's just said, in verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink. He's going to go on and tell us all the tendencies that we have as human beings, and particularly the ones that Colossae face, but we can apply it to ourselves, all the different things that we might get tangled up in and forget who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Because Christ has conquered Satan, sin, and death, the Colossians are told to resist people who would wrongly bind their consciences. The Mosaic dietary restrictions and festival calendar were all about Jesus. They were all pointing to Christ. And so to go back and observe them would be like backtracking after you've gotten to your destination. It's like going back, you know, if you've traveled 300 miles, it's like, okay, and now that we're here, we should go pay attention and kiss and love and read the mile marker at mile 100. It makes absolutely no sense. That's what he's talking about when he says festival, new moons, or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. These are a shadow of Jesus. And they'll even have probably a greater fulfillment at the end of time, at the wedding supper of the Lamb, when we meet Jesus, the Sabbath himself. But they were pointing to him, and the substance belonged to Christ. So the fact if you have Christ, then don't be duped into thinking that a particular festival calendar, that Sabbath, that those things are important. They're not. They're all about Jesus, and you have Jesus. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. So not only does Paul say there's no holy food or drink or calendar or Sabbath, but he says that there's no key spiritual experience as a Christian. And this harkens back to what I've already said about baptism. There's no vision that you're supposed to have. There's no second wave. There's no sudden secondary indwelling of the Holy Spirit where you say, yeah, I was a Christian, but I was really confused. And then I had this crazy vision. I had this dream where God told me I was supposed to stop worrying about this. Now, God's going to reveal things to you. You're going to read the Bible and have convictions. You're going to make strides in your Christian life. But it's not the kind of thing that is going to, quote, complete you. It's not a second work of the Holy Spirit. You're going to have second, third, fourth, fifth, onto infinite fellowships with the Holy Spirit and experiences with him. But they're not the kind of thing that's going to make you more Christian. You're as Christian as you can be if you've believed on Jesus and trusted in him by faith. And Christians that go on about their, you know, experiences and dreams. And I listened to someone go on about one of these for like an hour and a half when I was in the dentist chair. And I would have put a stop to it, but I was stuck with my mouth open. While this wonderful lady, you know, she's a Christian for sure, no doubt about it, but was just going on and on about her vision. And I'm like, you know, I don't think you should trust it, you know. You know, I said something like, what about last night's pizza? And there's lots of reasons why you have dreams and visions, right? And not all of them are that reliable. And none of them authenticate your faith. Your faith is authenticated by Jesus and by the gift of the Holy Spirit that he's given to you. But it's not tied to any particular experience. And so don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't feel ever like you're on the outside because you haven't had the crazy charismatic. You know, and it's not fair just to pick on them. I'll say, you know, make sure that you don't feel like you're on the outside because you've not read through, you know, your fourth systematic theology this week or this month. You know, I love systematic theology. I'm always reading one. It's part of what I do as a minister, as a pastor. Some guys who are not ministers and pastors read them, and that's wonderful. But don't feel like you're less of a Christian because you don't devour Reformed theology. You know, that would be one of our temptations in our church and certainly in our denomination circle. Don't feel like that if you don't understand all the ins and outs of the federal vision, or if you can't find a Pado Communion church, or you can pick any number of really good things, you know, really good things of blessings from God. And I would still say, mark your own faith, mark it in your conscience that you're not to feel less excluded outside because that's not a central part of your experience. That's wonderful. These are all good things to help you in your walk with Jesus, but they are not Jesus. They are not the walk. What people do is the things he's talking about are good things. When it says worship of angels, what that probably is not actually worshiping angels, but it's considering the way the angels worship God, the worship that angels perform. Like we believe in heaven, there's this divine worship service, that there's there's all kinds of things going on, and it's hinted at in the book of Hebrews. There's all kinds of different. It's Paul talks about being lifted up to the third heaven. There's all kinds of things that we know a little bit about and not a whole lot about. And what we're not supposed to do is focus on all those things, all these elements of the faith, and have those things do anything but point us to the glory and the grace of Jesus in his fullness. We're supposed to be looking through the Bible, through doctrine, through experience, through prayer and the Holy Spirit to God, not at those particular things. And religious people are tempted by the things. It's where we are tempted to stumble. But the people that do this, he says, are not holding fast from the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together. To look at those things and focus on them, to be distracted, is like being a floating body without a head. It's the stuff of horror movies. And I know we're not into horror movies. Some people were focusing on their own spiritual experiences, and they were also tempted to promote ascetic practices. It's interesting. This ascetic practices he refers to is denying your body. It's saying, body, you know, no food for you, or no drink for you, or no this particular activity for you. The point what they were saying was, by being ascetic, you're nourishing your spirit. But Paul says, absolutely not. Actually, the people that do this are puffed up in their sensuous mind. They're outside. They're divorcing themselves from Christ. They're not being spiritual at all. They're being worldly. They're being fleshly. They're being unlike Christ. If Christ died with you to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were alive in the world, if Jesus conquered all the authorities and powers, if he took away all the accusations against you, if he freed you from all of the stupid trends that dominate politics, from putting bumper stickers that define your life, of making your identity in one particular political party or one particular cause, if he's taken all that away, then why would you submit to regulations in the world? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish if they are used. That phrase there in verse 22, referring to things that perish if they use, is unmistakably picking up on what Jesus said in Matthew 15. You can go there if you want. He's talking about being defiled. And he says this in verse 10 of chapter 15. He called the people to him and said, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." And it goes on, the disciples don't understand what he's saying. He says, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." Jesus said, it's not the stuff that you put into your mouth. If you can put it into your mouth or into your ear and get it out of your body, he can't be any more plain. If you can get rid of it in the bathroom, then it cannot defile you. Religions, false religions, and bad juju in the Christian religion always ends up forbidding food, requiring food. It's all kinds of weird and false doctrines about what to eat and not eat. And then there's related things. He says, it gets even stupider. Do not touch and do not taste. Do not handle. All these things perish with the using. You put them into you, they go out of you, they go down the sewer, and they have nothing to do with godliness. He says these are only made according to human precepts and teachings. People make this stuff up. And there's all kinds of pagan rifts in Seattle that if you don't eat this way, if it's not organic, or if it's not free trade, or if it's not, you know, that people, and I'm not saying it's a sin or a bad idea to eat anything. I'm not, if you want to eat organic, eat organic. If you want to eat healthy, if you want to stay in your genes like I do, you know, then you can fast for a few meals this summer. I've had a great time doing it. It's great. If you want to feel healthy and feel better, if you feel terrible if you go to McDonald's, fine. But if you go to McDonald's and you eat it and come out of there feeling defiled, feeling like you're somehow less of a Christian or that somehow your spirit is gross now, listen to this passage. And people do, and they're just like, it's just so sick, and, you know, there's all these problems, and I just, you know, and then they look at, you know, and then it's like in this weird climate we have where people who are, you know, wasting away, they're so skinny, and we think that someone who's a little fat is unhealthy. You know, we have an unhealthy view of weight and food overall in our culture, and it's because we have false religions that tell us that you're defiled when you eat certain things. You're not. You can eat whatever you want. You can not eat whatever you want, and don't let it affect your conscience. If it's helpful to you, that's great. But look at your life and look at what you emphasize. Paul says elsewhere that bodily exercise is profitable a little. It's a good thing, you know, to not have a heart attack when you're 30. It's good to, you know, not have to buy new trousers every 3 months. There's lots of things that are good. It's good to take care of your body. That's fine. There is a stewardship element to it. But if that has consumed you, and if that has overtaken your devotion to God, or you think it's a sin to eat certain things, think again. It's a sin to eat things that make you stoned. Okay, there's things you shouldn't put in your body. I'm not saying it's marijuana is neutral or anything like that, but I'm saying that it's calorie counting is of no value in curbing sin. He says here at the end that these things look like they're wise. They have appearance and wisdom in promoting self-made religion, asceticism, severity to the body, but they are of no value in indulging the flesh. You don't train your mind. You don't get rid of your inner lusts by beating your body. You just don't do it. You control your urges. You exercise self-control, but you're not defiled by what you eat or what you touch or what you taste. Christians have died to the world in Christ, and therefore we only answer to him. If he says you can expel it from your body, it doesn't defile you. If he's united us to himself in baptism, he's taken all the exclusion away from us and included us in his people. We are complete in Christ. He's filled us with himself. We've been baptized into his death, raised with him to new life, and you are free from it, from all your sins. And so we get to enjoy it and walk like it. Let's thank him together for it. Father, we do thank you for the victory of Jesus over the principalities and powers, over the spiritual elements, over anything that would tell us what to do and command us, for all of the guilt that comes from the law, the guilt that comes from our own consciences. We pray that we would live like free people in Jesus, and that we would extend this freedom by sharing the gospel and loving our neighbors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please stand and respond.